We just returned, my family and I, from the Winter Family Weekend. This was the first time that we've had the opportunity to go to the Winter Family Weekend. I don't know if how many of you have not gone to Louisville. It's a beautiful facility in the Galt House that is on the southern bank of the Ohio River, and you look out your window and see that, you know, that huge, you know, expanse of water that probably is somewhere around 600, 700 yards wide, maybe even wider than that. You know, you see all of that water, you know, making its way downstream to the Mississippi and then on out into the Gulf. Beautiful sight there, an inspiring sight. As Mr. Trabig said, about 800 people there. A very harmonious and peaceful group. And it was really a privilege and a pleasure to, you know, to see so many brethren and to, you know, run into people that, in one case, that my wife and I hadn't seen for probably 20, 25 years, and to be able to renew acquaintances and to catch up on people that we knew in Big Sandy, you know, in college many, many years ago. You know, today is the last calendar day of the year 2011. You know, this year is ending on a Sabbath, and this year began on a Sabbath. Almost a year ago to the day on the Sabbath, we met for the first time as a new congregation in a new physical organization. You know, over the course of calendar 2010, you know, we came to a point, or we reached a point, that it became evident that the question that is posed, or one of the questions that is posed in Amos 3, applied to us in the situation that we found ourselves in. Amos 3 is a very interesting section of Scripture. There is an introduction in verse 1, basically, by Amos the prophet saying that, you know, this is from God. And then there are a series of verses that questions are posed. And I believe they're rhetorical questions. I believe the answers are self-evident. One of those questions is, can two walk together except or unless, as it says in the New King James, they be agreed? Can two walk together except or unless they be agreed? And then the follow-on question, which is, what if we're not able to reach an agreement? What if we are not effective in achieving resolution? What if we are ineffective at conflict resolution? What do we do then? We're left with the question of, what do we do when differences may be irreconcilable? Not my point or my place or my purpose to denigrate any person or any group, but as Mr. Trabig pointed out, you know, we're looking at the situation in which we found ourselves. And I think it's healthy to assess that, to examine that, to look at that, to understand it, and then to make, you know, decisions for the future based on that assessment and that judgment. I'd like to, by way of introduction this afternoon, to look at a section of Scripture in Acts 15 where the two of the giants in the New Testament church had this type of disagreement. If you would, let's turn, and if you'd like, you can turn to Acts 15. We'll read verses 36 to 40, or I'll just read those to you. I'm reading all of the verses from the New King James, except where otherwise noted. Acts 15, verses 36 to 40. Before I get into this, one of the themes of, you know, the Winter Family Weekend was building relationships. And so there is relationships that have been on my mind and the components of relationship. What does it take for relationships to be healthy, to be successful, you know, to have longevity? And so that, also with, you know, our experiences at the Winter Family Weekend have, you know, I think been instrumental in this being on my mind for a considerable period of time. Acts 15, beginning of verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go check up on them. Let's see how things are going where we preached, where we've taught." Now Barnabas, and I want to emphasize the strength of emotion with these verbs. And that's something that came out, and I've read this, as you have, probably dozens and dozens of times, but the strength of emotion with these verbs kind of struck me in a little different way this time. Now, Barnabas was determined. It didn't say Barnabas was solicitous. It doesn't say that Barnabas had hoped. doesn't say Barnabas entreated. It said Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, or in the King James it says surnamed Mark. That's his last name. But Paul insisted. It didn't say Paul was solicited. It doesn't say that Paul entreated. It doesn't say that there was dialogue. It says Paul insisted. This comes across to me as two individuals that are dug in. They have their positions established. They are apparently in a position not to budge. One insists, the other is determined. Not a lot of easily being entreated, apparently, you know, in play here. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So there had been a difficulty in one of their journeys over the conduct of John Mark, and there were expectations, evidently, that were not met. There was disappointment there. We have a conflict. We have some major differences between two individuals who are apostles. They are in the categories of one sent, or those sent. Then the contention didn't say mild disagreement, didn't say, you know, just a little difference of opinion. It says the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being, you know, commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So we're back up to Amos 3:3, the question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? These two individuals found themselves or got themselves in a position by their entrenchment that they could not walk together in agreement. So what did they do? You know, they parted company. I'd like to ask a couple of questions about this and then try to piece together. And I'm not going to turn to these verses. You're welcome to look them up and corroborate what I'm saying or to validate or confirm that. But I'd like to share with you some piecing together of some additional information about Paul, about Barnabas, about John Mark that I think has some bearing on this. But first, let me ask a question. Were Paul and Barnabas like-minded about John Mark? I think the scripture is crystal clear that they were not. Were Paul and Barnabas like-minded about preaching the gospel? I believe absolutely they were, because the latter part of those that section of scripture indicates that they basically carried on their mission. They just didn't operate together. We'll come back to that a little bit later. If we take a look in Acts 4, there's a couple of verses in 36-37 that introduces Barnabas. It says, Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, had land, sold it, gave money to the apostles. Really interesting section of scripture right there, because those are the last two verses before Acts 5 where we have Ananias and Sapphira that did the same thing, but they held back. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost them their lives. But introducing Acts 5 is 4:36 and 4:37, saying Barnabas, obviously wealthy enough, based on the context of Acts 4, that those that were wealthier and had the means to provide for the brethren there did so. Barnabas was one of those obviously well enough off to have land, to sell it, to give the money to the apostles for the benefit of the brethren there. He's a Levite from Cyprus. Acts 9:26-27, Barnabas stands up for Paul. You know, Acts 9 is the section of scripture where the apostle Saul is on his way to Damascus, and he is struck down by the light. Ananias goes and basically is directed by Jesus Christ to go anoint him, and, you know, that he would receive his sight. Ananias baptizes Saul later to become Paul. But when Paul goes to Jerusalem, apparently the brethren there are thinking, this is a clever ruse. This man was an adversary. Even Ananias said to Jesus Christ, Lord, don't you know what this man, you know, haven't you heard what this man has done to the brethren? You know, to paraphrase what Ananias said to Jesus Christ's response was, you have your instructions. You know, do what you've been told to do. But it was on the brethren's mind. You know, was this just some clever ruse for Saul to damage the, you know, the church more than he had in the past? Barnabas had the courage, the conviction, the fortitude to take Paul to the apostles and basically to, in that sense, introduce him and to ease his introduction into, you know, the church at that point and into the leadership of the church. A courageous act. And it's amazing that that didn't factor in, you know, with greater impact in the confrontation that they had. But apparently and evidently it did not. But Barnabas stood up for Paul. You know, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, verses 2 to 4, are specifically mentioned as being mentioned by the Holy Spirit as that they are being singled out to be sent to do a work. So obviously God was behind not just Paul, but Barnabas as well. It wasn't just, you know, one or the other. It was both. God was very much involved in both Paul and Barnabas. We got family involved. You know, if we look at Colossians 4:10, King James Version says something like this, that Barnabas' sister's son was John Mark. Every other translation that I checked, the New International, English Standard Bible, New King James, Revised Standard Version, all say cousin. They say that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. So I'm not sure, you know, if it was nephew or cousin, but most of the translations, you know, that I read say cousin. But in any case, there is a family relationship there. Undoubtedly, that played into the contention between Paul and Barnabas because of the family relationship. It's hard. It's for me. It's impossible for me to believe that that was not a fourth multiplier there in their relationship or in the strength of the emotions of their relationship. And then much later in history, we read 2 Timothy 4, we see where the Apostle Paul changed his mind about John Mark. There's no mention of Barnabas at that point, but he makes a reference to John Mark saying that he's profitable for me for the ministry. So the Apostle Paul changed his mind about the disposition of John Mark. But we're left with the position of, we never see how it ends with Paul and Barnabas. We don't know if they ever got back together. We don't know if they ever resolved that conflict or if they chose, and with the communications of the time and the geography of the time, to operate separately for the rest of their respective missions. My purpose this afternoon is to explore what the Bible has to say about being spiritually like-minded. Because when we look at that example of Paul and Barnabas, we see that they were very much not of the same mind when it came to their points of view about John Mark, but that they were of the same mind when it came to the mission of preaching the gospel. If we take a quick look at Merriam-Webster's website, for definitions, we can look at the definition of like-minded, and it says this, very simply put, having a like disposition or purpose, a like disposition or like purpose of the same mind, habit, or habit of thought. So we've got commonality. We've got the same mind. We've got the same purpose. We've got the same disposition. You know, we've got the same habit of thought. That commonality, that community, you know, is what produces like-mindedness. You know, that is a community in that sense, the commonality of that. We see that in friendships. You know, how many of you have close friends that you have nothing in common with or nothing, you know, of interest with? Well, it's a ludicrous proposition that we have commonality in experience, in family, in interest, in beliefs or whatever, and that's what facilitates the relationship of community. And the relationship of friendship. First point I'd like to establish is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfectly like-minded. They're perfectly like-minded. A couple scriptures, we read these in a Passover time frame every year. If you turn to the Gospel of John, we'll read a couple of verses right quickly before we move on. John 10 and verse 30. Very simple, but very powerful statement. The words of Jesus Christ. I and my Father are one. Talking about like-mindedness, identical nature, identical character, identical attributes. We're not talking about eye color, hair color, or something like that, that if we were talking about in human terms, that would be physical attributes. We're talking about character attributes. We're talking about who and what they are, their nature. I and my Father are one. We're identical. We're one, the words of Jesus Christ. We turn over a couple pages to John 14. Let's read verses 8 and 9. John 14, 8 and 9. We read this every year in the Passover season. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." That comes across to me as, you know, I just don't quite buy all of it. But if you'll show us the Father, that'll validate this. That'll kind of help me over, you know, the edge. That'll finish it for me. That'll confirm it to my satisfaction. That's the way that comes across to me. And that's just my opinion, but that's the way that Philip's words come across to me. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Same point. We're identical. We're one. There's no difference in character. You know, we are one. We have the same attributes. So God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfectly like-minded. Second point. Let's look at some of these in the form of questions and seek to answer those. What produces spiritual like-mindedness? What produces spiritual like-mindedness? I want to examine this in the context of two parts. God has a part, and we have a part. Let's examine God's part. Interesting scripture in Job 38. I can read it to you, or we can turn back and read that together. Job 38. And this is the whole section of scripture where, you know, in the beginning of it, then verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And he starts asking Job some very pointed questions. And it becomes evident pretty quickly that, you know, no human being is going to be able to answer those questions. You know, it's certainly not Job, but none of the rest of us could either. You know, and one of those questions that he asked down in verse 36, I find very interesting, because I think the way that the question is phrased, the answer is self-evident. "Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart?" And this, the contrast is all of these things that Job could not do as a human that God, you know, could. "Where were you when I did this? Or do you understand how this or that works?" And this is one of those things that I think the answer is only God can put wisdom in the mind. You know, only God can give understanding to the heart. So God has a special part in that, in creating a state where we can become spiritually like-minded. There's a verse that has just an exquisite choice of words that I've been thinking about recently, and this one particular word just set that verse off. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 10, and let's read verse 32 out of that. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, he's not talking about a flashlight. He's talking about something special, something spiritual that happens in the mind, the illumination, the capability to understand spiritual principles and spiritual truth, that a human mind, as powerful as it is, but missing that extra spiritual component, cannot fathom. And we have friends and family and coworkers that are, in some cases, brilliant people that do not and cannot understand the truth of God that we do because of the illumination that's taken place in our minds. And that comes only from God. That's not something that we can do. That God illuminates our minds. He adds a special dimension to us that is beyond, you know, the physical. And it is an enabler that causes our minds to be able to operate at a different level than what the rest of the world is able to operate at. Thayer's Lexicon has some interesting descriptions about that word illuminated. It says to enlighten spiritually, to imbue with saving knowledge, to instruct, to inform, to teach, to give understanding to. And this is all in the spiritual domain, the illumination. So God's part of enabling us to be spiritually like-minded is He illuminates us spiritually. He illuminates our minds. And that puts us in a different position than all other people on earth. And it gives us a special commonality and a special community with people who have also been so illuminated. So that's God's part. Let's look at two other verses. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8. We'll read one verse out of Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And this is prophetic. You know, this is talking about in the future with spiritual Israel. My personal opinion is it also applies to us. It applies to the people that are called out, and it applies to us now. Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God does some special things in that illumination, in that He enables us, He writes and helps us, and He writes those laws on our mind and on our hearts. It says almost the same thing with just a little change in order in Hebrews 10 and verse 16. I'm going to read that one. It's just a little shorter. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So there's some special things that will take place in the future for all people, but they are taking place, in my opinion, and that's my belief, my personal belief, that is taking place with us right now, and that is part of that illumination process. The illumination enables that, and it makes that possible. Okay, that's God's part, just a very brief few verses about that, but what about our part? Colossians 3, verse 2 has a very succinct treatment of one of the many. We could look at dozens or scores of ways that, you know, what would our part be? Or how would you typify in this role of in being spiritually like-minded? What's our role? What's our part? Colossians 3, 2 says it like this. Set your mind, or your affection in the King James, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Very apt description of a paradigm shift, a perspective alteration. Don't look at the things on the earth, but set your mind and your affection and your focus on things above. Become spiritually minded, not fleshly or earthly minded. And then I think the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 has some interesting statements to make about our part. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind. You know, the Apostle Peter had that in his focus as well. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. And that's, again, the context of what's our part? What do we do to become spiritually like-minded? And I think that the answer to that question, I think the Apostle Peter has in a series of phrases. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. You know, this is perhaps, in my lifetime, the present time frame is one of the least courteous times that I can remember. That courtesy is not common. You know, courtesy is, in some cases, practically non-existent in the world. And we see the self-centeredness and we see the self-absorption to the exclusion of other people. And courtesy just falls by the wayside. But the Apostle Peter was saying, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And how hard that is to do when we're hurt is we want it naturally. We want to lash out physically or verbally. But we're told not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You know, that's a quote from the Old Testament. But that certainly was on the Apostle Peter's mind, and I think it's been on all of our minds at one point or another, you know, over the last couple of years. And in our relationships, you know, individually, you know, in our small, you know, groups, and then in congregations and in larger organizations, what a delightful thing is when we encounter people that seek peace and pursue it, and they look for a peaceable solution, a peaceable alternative. You know, and by contrast, we can go back to Acts 15, where we see, you know, Paul insisted, you know, and Barnabas was determined. And we see that wasn't a very peaceable position that they took. You know, they were dug in their positions at that time, in my opinion. And continuing, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So when we look at, you know, what produces spiritual like-mindedness, we see that God has a part. He does that special illumination that begins it and that enables it. And then we see in just those few verses a little bit of what we can do and what our part is in pursuing spiritual like-mindedness. This next point, what are the challenges that we face to like-mindedness? What are challenges to like-mindedness? I'd like to turn and let's read some out of Romans 1. I think most of the time we look at this from the vantage point, or at least I shouldn't say we. That's not fair to you. But at least when I read it, I've looked at it in the past as it's more from the vantage point of, you know, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the world. But recently, you know, I looked at that and it came across to me in a little bit different way in the context of like-mindedness, and I'd like to share that with you. Romans 1, 20, verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. All of us who have been in the church for any amount of time have seen people that we know, we love, we've trusted, we've respected, and we've seen them walk away from the church. And in some cases, we have seen what follows in these verses take place in individuals' lives. And to me, that is a very sobering and a very serious thing to behold, because we think, well, that could just as easily have been me. But I believe to look at these verses as, I believe this applies to us depending on our frame of reference and our point of view. We're not immune from these things happening to us, except that we stay close to God. And if we look at this and think that we are the exception, I believe we're making a serious error in judgment. The key there, back to that first sentence, to retain God in our knowledge, to stay in that position. And those that didn't, then things happened to them which are very unsavory, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I think what's the challenge to like-mindedness? How are we going to be like-minded with that kind of behavior? We're not going to be spiritually. I mean, that conduct and those different values separate us. You know, there's a wide gulf there between that type of conduct. That's not what we aspire to. And if we don't retain God in that sense, in the Apostle Paul's words, if we don't retain God in our knowledge, then I think that the conclusion is some of these things or many of these things are going to take place in our lives. So it behooves us to make sure that we stay close to God, that we retain God in our knowledge. That enables spiritual like-mindedness. Let's turn forward to Romans 7 and read verses 23 and 25. Romans 7, 23 and 25. Challenges to our spiritual like-mindedness. The Apostle Paul describes the battle that all Christians face. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I think the Apostle Paul exquisitely describes the battle that takes place in each and every one of us who are Christians, the battle that takes place in the mind. All of the appetites of the flesh that we have to fight on a daily basis. They're different with each of us, but the battle is common. You know, we've got the struggle that we fight against the pulls of the flesh, or if we, through weakness, we succumb to the pulls of the flesh and we sin, but we know better. We know that we have sinned and fallen short, and that we've got to repent, and that we've got to change, and we've got to try to go and sin no more. But that's the challenge that we all face, and that is a threat to spiritual like-mindedness. And that's something that even though we have in common, that we must be on guard against the battle, you know, in the mind that pulls us to the works of the flesh. Let's turn over a page or across the page in my Bible to Romans 8, and let's read verses 5 and 6. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And there's that duality again. There's the flesh spirit. There's the evil and righteous, that the combination there and the struggle that we were all involved in. But the point that the Apostle Paul makes is there is a frame of reference, and that is, you know, what do you have your mind set on, you know, and individually and as a society? What are we pointed to? What are we looking forward to? What are we looking at? You know, and is it to just physical things, or is it to spiritual things? If it's to spiritual, then we are in a state where we can have a spiritual like-mindedness. We've got to never forget, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, you know, that the God of this age is out there blinding, and he'll blind us if we give him opportunity. If we stay close to God, then we can resist, you know, his efforts, but we see how he has blinded the world, and we see the influence that he has that is pervasive, you know, throughout the world. Fourth point, what are some symptoms of the lack of spiritual like-mindedness? What are the symptoms of the lack of spiritual like-mindedness? Now, some of these things we could go back and say, well, we read a whole bunch of those things in Romans 1, you know, some of those different phrases that the Apostle Paul wrote. But there's one hyphenated expression or one hyphenated word that's only used three places in the New King James that I want to read. What are the symptoms of the lack of spiritual like-mindedness? In a word, double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. Let's read the three places where that's recorded in the New King James. Psalm 119, verse 113. Psalm 119, 113. Doesn't say who wrote 119. So I don't know if that was David or Solomon or someone else. But a very simple verse, but a powerful verse that says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And the contrast. I hate the double-minded. The other two places are in the book of James. If we turn to the book of James, let's read both of those. James 1, verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this is a conclusion from the verses that precede that. And if we go back up to look at verse 5, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we have wise, unwise. We have a contrast there. verse 6, but let him ask in faith without doubting or with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's a very picturesque description of double-mindedness, that it's not stable. And if you've seen, you know, waves, you've seen a sea coast or whatever, and you see what the wind does to the waves and the water and how that water can move in very unpredictable, you know, patterns in very unpredictable ways. And so it is with double-mindedness. It's not constant. It's not consistent. It can be over here, can wash around and slosh over to this other place and move around. It's not grounded. It's not settled. It's not established. It's double-mindedness. It's instability. Let's turn over to the end of the book of James, or toward the end of the book, and let's read verse 8 of chapter 4, James 4, verse 8. This whole section in my Bible has the first six verses. It says, pride promotes strife. And so this whole section is about conflict and about strife. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we look at the context of that, and we see some of the, you know, the conduct that's going on and some of the, you know, the things that James is talking about, you know, the friendship with the world and things like that, where that we can't have it both ways. And that's one of the challenges, especially, I think it's an especially difficult challenge for young people, because I think young people desire to be included in groups. You like to be well thought of. You like to have lots of friends, and there is that pull. But then on the other hand, you know, young people understand, you know, maybe in different words, but they understand the concept that God tells us, come out from among them and be you separate. So how can you juxtapose those? You can't spiritually. You cannot juxtapose those positions. You can either be a friend of the world, you can be a part of that community and have commonality with that society, you can be like-minded in that area, or you can come out from among them and be separate. You can have spiritual like-mindedness with those people that have made that choice as well. There's no putting those two together. It's one or the other. It's truly a binary solution set. Next point, let's take a look, and this section of Scripture is, as far as I know, is by far the longest in the Bible about this concept, about like-mindedness. What does spiritual like-mindedness produce? What does spiritual like-mindedness produce? Let's start Philippians 2. I think this was read within the last month here in services. Philippians 2. Long section of Scripture here. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'd like to make some comments from what I read in the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. But let's start with Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, okay, so this is a conclusion to something that's taken place before. Well, let's read 1 and 2, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the antecedents of this and say, now, what was the conclusion? What is that a conclusion of? Where does that conclusion derive from? Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then verse 2, the Apostle Paul saying, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And I think we can start to say, if this was a mathematical equation, we'd have an equal sign there, and then we'd have four separate lines that each of those, you know, there is an equality relationship with what's been stated, you know, previously. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So these are a few things that spiritual like-mindedness produces. Having the same love. And I think we could explore that in, you know, in 1 Corinthians, you know, 13 kind of love. You know, we could see, you know, any of one accord. You know, that to me bespeaks of, you know, harmony, you know, of a peaceable nature, a peaceable relationship, peaceable environment, you know, the lack of contention, you know, of one mind, you know, having the same value system spiritually, having the same objective spiritually, having the same point of view spiritually. These are the product of spiritual like-mindedness. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, or their opinion is, or Fawcett's opinion is, that therefore in 2:1 actually refers back to Philippians 1:27, just a few verses back in the previous chapter. I'd like to read 1:27 to you. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then that flows on into, you know, to Philippians 2. Let's continue in Philippians 2 with verse 3. And again, looking at what does spiritual like-mindedness produce. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So I think the Apostle Paul makes it clear that if we see selfish ambition or conceit, that's not spiritual like-mindedness. That's not the product of spiritual like-mindedness. That's works of the flesh. But in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Really hard to argue with a person with that point of view, because they are not going to dig in. They're not necessarily going to take a contentious or an adversarial position. They're seeking peace and pursuing it. You know, they're not looking for a fight. They're not looking for a confrontation. 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The second great commandment, you know, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And this is how it manifests itself, or how it can manifest itself, that we're other-directed. We have concerns for what happens to other individuals. It's not just about me and what I want and what I want to get, and if I have to trample you to get that, then that's too bad. That's just not what it's about. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about being concerned and caring for other people, being concerned about what happens to them, how our actions affect someone else's well-being. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then from 6 down to 8 goes through, you know, some of the aspects, the attributes of the mind of Jesus Christ, and what his orientation was, that he was God. Being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men. What a supreme come down from being God to coming down and existing in the flesh like we do, like we are. We get down to, there are two therefores in this chapter. One of them is in, first one is in 2:9. You know, then there is a conclusion there. You know, here's the Father's response to being and having that mind of Jesus Christ and having that kind of conduct and the conduct of Jesus Christ and the mind that he had. You know, that God is going to exalt him in some special ways, giving him a name which is above every name, and that's eternal, that will be forever. And that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow. Let's drop down to verse 12. Another therefore, and that's a conclusion to something which has taken place, you know, previously in this chapter. 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That verse comes across to me as describing a process of maturation. That, you know, when I was there with you, it's almost like maybe a, you know, parent-child, where that there's a more caring relationship, a more influential relationship, that when the Apostle Paul is present, then he can guide and steer and help in a little different way. But as there's maturing taking place, then there's not that same need in the absence of the Apostle Paul being there, that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, and we all do that in a different way and at different times. You know, we see choices that we've faced individually and collectively. We haven't made the same choices in the same time frame. You know, and I think that's just, you know, something that's unique to us as humans. We have free moral agency. We're not going to all act the same way at the same time. But hopefully with the objective that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we're making the right choices for us at the right time. What does spiritual like-mindedness produce? I think some of these other verses from 13 to 15 shed some light on that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. How hard that is to do. 15. That you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's that contrast again. We're either friends of the world or we're friends of God. And there's no putting those two together. It's one or the other. The sixth point. How does God know that we're like-minded? Or does he know that we're like-minded? Might seem like a trivial question. But how does he know that? Let me read one verse out of the Psalm. 7th Psalm, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. How does he know whether we're like-minded? He tests us individually. He tests us collectively. Let's turn and read the 26th Psalm, one verse out of that. This has always struck me as an amazing position, because this is the Psalm of David, or at least that's what the title of this one says, but 26:2. And can you imagine a person, you know, in that sense, standing and almost look at, you know, the hands on the hips and the look in the eye, and here is perhaps David saying, "Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart." You know, for me, I think, examine him. let me out of the limelight here. How about if you examine him or examine her? But, you know, I'm not quite as comfortable or as bold with that. Just my opinion. But I think there is a terrific amount of trust that is foundational to that verse, and that point of view rests upon. Because David knows when he says, in my opinion, David knows when he says, examine me, that God is going to do that with his best interests at heart. He knows that if he needs correction, that he will be corrected, but that he and all of us need that correction. You know, Hebrews talks about, you know, that we're illegitimate sons if God doesn't correct us. And here's David. I think David understood that, and he had that point of view, you know, that examine me, O Lord, and prove me, test me, try me. You know, understand me in the same way that God did Abraham, that he proved Abraham. He tested and tried him. And at the conclusion, he said, I know him. I know him. That was the conclusion of that testing and of that proof. But that's an amazing verse to me. But how does God know that we're like-minded? He examines us. He tests us. He proves us. He tries us. And he determines if we're spiritually like-minded. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, and many of us have 17:9 committed to memory, one of the memory verses from many years ago. Reading it recently, I was struck by the connection with verse 10. 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? You know, many of us have, you know, had that as a memory verse for many years. But look at verse 10 that follows that. Okay, so we got the introduction that the human heart's desperately, you know, wicked, and it's deceitful above all things. But look at 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. I think God's saying, I'm going to test you, I'm going to examine you, I'm going to try you. And as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, what you sow, you reap. God's going to let us, according to that verse, reap the fruit of our doings. He's going to let us pay the consequences in some cases. How does God know that we're like-minded? You know, he has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, but he also tests us. He tests us individually. He tests us collectively. You know, we've seen that, you know, over the years that we've been in the church, going back for decades. We've seen the sifting process. We've seen the ongoing trials. And the one thing that we can probably determine with fairly good certainty is that that's not going to change, that that is going to continue as long as we're in the flesh. You know, until Jesus Christ returns to earth, this is likely the way that it's going to be. You know, we will have our battles. We will have our challenges. We will have whatever, you know, set, you know, in front of us or set before us. Sometimes it may be of our own doing. Something may be, you know, may be external. But we will have, you know, things that we will have to work on and focus on. And we started this afternoon by looking at the example back in Acts 15 of the contention and of the conflict of, you know, two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And we see that the positions that they took, the strength of their emotions, see a little bit of the background, you know, of you know, the two individuals, especially a little bit more about Barnabas in terms of where he was from and what he had done. And we see that they finally got to a place where it was not reconcilable. They chose to continue their mission, but separate. And we have no record or none that I'm aware of as to whether or how that was ever resolved. With that in mind, I'd like to read two verses that the Apostle Paul wrote. One would be a little earlier in his ministry, one would be a little bit later, that I would like for us to consider as following on to that conflict in Acts 15. Let's read Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Again, this is one of the two individuals that was involved in this pretty major disagreement. Romans 15:5-6. An entreaty from the Apostle Paul. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that I can prove this because I don't understand precisely enough the chronology of, you know, of some of the different writings. But can't help but wonder, did the Apostle Paul have the events of Acts 15 in his mind when he wrote some of this? You know, I don't know. It certainly fits in terms of as a healthy response to that type of conflict. Final verse in 1 Corinthians 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. This is a great section of Scripture where in 13 it says, is Christ divided? I remember in the 60s, early 70s, reading that verse and, you know, with a certain, you know, I'm ashamed to say, a certain haughtiness, you know, look at that and think, what was the matter with those people? Look at us. We have a homogeneous organization. We have a powerful work. We've got singularity of purpose. We've got, you know, effective leadership. We have many resources. What was their problem? What was their problem? Look at us. Look at how well we're doing. Tack on a few decades and look at us now. Is Christ divided? It certainly reads differently now than it did in 1968 or 66 or 72. Times like that, I imagine that you can say the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Apostle Paul, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I believe if we can accomplish that, we will demonstrate and we will have achieved spiritual like-mindedness.